As I indicated in my first speech, one of my purposes is that we recognize ourselves as relatives. Reminds me of a marvelous story that came out in Michigan about a year ago of a long-lost brother of a large family. I think there were a dozen children. And one Sunday morning, that 15-year-old son of that family feigned illness. The whole of the rest of the family went to church, and when they came home, that 15-year-old son was gone. He never appeared again. His siblings died without knowledge of where he was. His parents died. His older sisters died. They never knew where he was until last year, when some of his descendants, questioning the stories that their father told them about his origins, that he was Irish, did some of their own genealogical DNA research and found that they had family, blood relatives in Grand Rapids. And they called from Texas and California and a number of different states, and finally made contact, hesitant contact, and the family was Protestant Reformed, and all of the rest of them lived in Grand Rapids, and I know almost every one of them. Last year, the descendants of this runaway boy, who now is long dead, got together with their family in Grand Rapids, whom they never had met, and had a big gathering and talked, and couldn't get over the fact that they acted the same. They spoke the same. Their mannerisms were the same. All right? You understand my analogy. And it's that I feel when I read the Westminster Standards. I don't read them as often as Pastor Connors reads the canons, it sounds like. But it's that what I feel when I read your creeds, shorter catechism, larger standards, larger catechism, and the Confession of Faith. I say to myself, I recognize you. And I pray that my work today, again, will be used by God so that you say the same thing. When you hear me say what I tell you that the canons of Dort teach, you say, I recognize them. That's my language. That's my ancestry. And I want to start this morning by saying that the very weakness that the canons of Dort do not have is the one for which the canons of Dort are most criticized. And that is that they're cold and dry and impersonal and impractical. The very weakness that the canons of Dort do not have is the weakness they're most frequently criticized for: cold, dry, impersonal, and impractical. And I want to repeat those four words regularly in the time that we have, about 39 minutes now. We're going to have lunch at 1, God willing, if my watch doesn't stop. And I want to say to you, please listen, and you make the judgment whether you believe that the canons of Dort, the confession of your relatives, are cold and dry and impersonal and impractical. They are not. They are anything but that. I did that in my first speech by calling attention to the canon's teaching of assurance, the doctrine of assurance that permeates the entirety of the canons. Now I want to back out and not isolate out that one doctrine of assurance, but look at every one of the heads of doctrine and show how, at least with two of them, the canons of Dort are warm, personal, practical, and almost glisten with the dew of the Heavenly Spirit. That's our creed. It's almost, the canons are a pastor's manual that address every spiritual dimension of the child of God. I don't think we're going to have time to go through all five heads, so I'm going to try to focus on heads 1 and then head 3 and 4. And then if we still have time, maybe point out to you what you find in head 5, which I would like you to read simply on your own. Not now, but some other time. Now, this is not what your copy of the canons looks like. This is my old worn copy, but I think all of you have a copy of the Canons of Dort. Pastor Torlach handed it out. If you don't, I don't know if there are any left on the back table, but maybe you can share with your neighbor. And turn with me to head 1, the very beginning, and see that head 1 is entitled Of Divine Predestination. And remember that if we were permitted to rename this head, we might say that the subject here is God has eternally, unchangeably, unconditionally loved his people. Election is that God has set his love upon you. That's the subject of head 1 here. Head 1 of the canons compares to the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith in Articles 3 through 8. And I want to use some of the language of the Westminster Standards. Chapter 3 and Article 3, chosen out of love. Article 8 of Chapter 3 reminds preachers to handle this doctrine with special prudence and care, what Pastor Connors reminded us. There's a way to preach election, a right way, and there's a wrong way to preach election. In the Confession of Faith 3:8, also, it refers to preaching it so that the elect may be assured of their election. And then at the end of that article, it says, this doctrine affords matter of praise, reverence, admiration of God, humility, diligence, and abundant consolation. That's your creed. That's what the canons of Dort teach. In the larger confession, Articles 12 through 14 are where this doctrine is taught. But the canons, here's my point, are anything but cold, dry, impersonal, and impractical. Let me point that out for a few minutes, how now in head 1 that comes out. Articles 1 through 5, if you would put in the margin what's going on in 1 through 5, you couldn't do better than write sobering. Sobering. That's important. That's practical. That's vital. The child of God at the very beginning of any biblical truth needs to be sobered. So Articles 1 through 5 set the stage for the doctrine of election by reminding us, number 1, the fall into sin was our fault. Number 2, that according to that, God would have been fair to condemn everyone. Number 3, but he didn't. He showed mercy by sending his son to rescue men. And number 4, by sending preachers to declare the message of his son, by which men, preaching, men are saved. Number 5, these first 5 articles teach believers only are delivered from God's wrath by his son. Believe! That's implied there. There's nothing cold, there's nothing impersonal, there's nothing impractical about that. That's how the canons begin, implied. And every preacher must recognize that is the call to faith. I can't do better than to underline again what Pastor Connors said at the end of his speech. So the head 1 begins by sobering us. Then in Article 6, you may write in the margin there, mercy! Mercy! And is there anything more important than that? I find myself in the pit. I'm absolutely helpless. And I hear this message of the gospel. God's merciful. He looks down upon His people in pity. He reaches down to them in their despair and lifts them up out of that despair. That's the doctrine of mercy. And that's what comes out in Article 6. Wicked men rest, Article 6 says, that doctrine to their own ruin. But for us who are holy and pious souls by the grace of God, that affords unspeakable consolation. Mercy to me. Impersonal, impractical, cold, dry. I ask you to judge. Skip to Article 8, right in the margin, fear, question mark. Article 8 addresses the fear that I may be one of God's elect, but with an election that's unchangeable. That's not impractical. That's not cold. That's vital and important for every child of God. Article 9, and then through the rest of the head, you may write in long letters, humility, humility. That's what comes out in Article 9 at the beginning. You have to ask the question, why did God choose me? Why did, out of this pit of misery into which all men had fallen, did He reach down and select me? Why? Why me? And the answer is, there's nothing in me that makes me differ from any of those whom God did not choose. That's not impractical. That's not impersonal. That's not unimportant. That's the most important thing in the whole world. My being sobered is by this reality. God's choice of me was not based in me. That's the canons. And I won't call attention to the rest of Head 1 that have to do with the calling to be humble, but now go on to Article 12. In the margin of Article 12, you could write, identity, question mark. And the point there is, how may I identify myself as one of God's elect? And that's really the substance of the first speech I gave, so that I'm not going to point that out anymore. Article 14 addresses the calling of the preacher to preach election carefully. It's a very common tactic, and I heard a friend, an old friend of mine, who came to what he called four-point Calvinism. He rejected the doctrine of limited atonement. But he also rejected really the doctrine of predestination, initially, as he came to the faith, and said to me, my preacher told me that the doctrine of predestination is in the Bible, but we don't preach it because it's dangerous. It's not good to preach. Read Article 14 and parallel that with the Westminster Confession of Faith 3:8 and the urging of preachers to preach this doctrine with reverence and piety and discretion to the glory of God. Impersonal, impractical, dry, unimportant, I ask you to judge. But the best of the canon's pastoral approach and warm, vital doctrine, maybe I shouldn't say best, but to me, I like to highlight them, comes out in the last three articles. The fear some of God's people might have of the doctrine of reprobation, that's Article 16. The doubts some parents might have of the election and salvation of their children who die in infancy, that's Article 17. And the warning, don't murmur either at the grace of free election or the righteousness of God in His just reprobation. Don't murmur. That's the warning of the last article of the first head of the Canons of Dort. I like the Westminster Confession's address of parents better than the canons. There's some development there, as Pastor Connors pointed out. It addresses not only about the possibility of the election and salvation of infants, but also of those who are mentally impaired. Can they be saved? The canons addresses parents of children who die in infancy and says to those parents, don't doubt the election and salvation of your children. The Westminster Confession addresses both infants who die and what used to be called imbeciles and says, God is sovereign and can save whom He will, how He will, and when He will. God is God. He can. But let's park for a few minutes on Article 16. Article 16 follows 15. If you put something in the margin of Article 15, write the words reprobation. Article 15 deals with the doctrine of reprobation. Article 16 immediately has the fathers saying, now we need to be very, very careful as we teach the doctrine of reprobation. The people of God, in their weakness, might conclude that they are numbered among the reprobate. And so the Reformed fathers, as it were, said to their spiritual sons and daughters, come close, sit down, and we'd like to have a word with you. I imagine myself sitting with my grandchildren or a father with his children. Come, and I want to have a word with you about your fears that you might be reprobate. And the Reformed fathers addressed three kinds of people. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience, and glorying in God through Christ. Those who do not yet experience that and do nevertheless persist in the use of means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor rank themselves among the reprobate, but diligently to persevere in the use of means, and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly wait for a season of richer grace. Are you troubled by a lack in you? Say the Reformed Fathers, and says this word to you today. Are you troubled by that? Listen to the possibility that that being troubled is in fact a work of God's grace in you, and you must now wait for a season of richer grace. We're not fatalists. We Reformed people aren't. There's nothing you can do. We're believers, and Reformed believers say, use the means of grace and keep using the means of grace. And I ask you again, and I mustn't belabor that, but I want to. Is that cold? Is that impersonal? Is that impractical? Is that unimportant? There are among the people of God those who at time fear that they are numbered among the reprobate. Their faith is weak. They don't have the kind of lively faith in Christ and assured confidence of soul and peace of conscience. Nevertheless, you continue to use the means of grace. Keep that up and wait for a season of richer grace. Says the Reformed Father to his spiritual children, there's another category of you who do have faith and believe that your faith is real, but it's not strong as you would like it to be. Keep reading in Article 16. Much less cause have you to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who though you seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, cannot yet reach the measure of holiness and faith to which you aspire. You, to you, the Word of God speaks now. A merciful God, has promised in Isaiah 42 that he will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed. Is that what you feel you are? But a reed. And what's the importance of a reed? And now you feel yourself to be a bruised reed that probably ought simply to be cut off at the base and discarded. God won't break you who are bruised reeds. You feel yourself to be but a smoking flax with the flame all gone and the smoke from the spark almost out. That's how you feel yourself to be. Here's the promise of the Word of God. Quoted in the canons, God will not quench that little spark in you, but will, in His good time, fan it to a flame again so that you understand who you are. But there's a third category of spiritual children or nominal children that the canons address also, and that is you. And now I mean that, you who don't really care about your faith and whether you have faith or not, who are really regardless of their spiritual condition. You, the canons say, ought to be seriously alarmed. Read that. This doctrine, says the last sentence of Article 16, this doctrine is justly terrible to you, who, regardless of God and of the Savior, Jesus Christ, have wholly given yourselves up to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, so long as you are not seriously converted to God. Implied so plainly is the call to every preacher. Be converted, he must say. Regularly remind himself that he must not presume that the entirety of his audience is comprised of regenerated, believing, faithful, converted Christians. There is a place, and a very important place, say the canons to the preaching, be converted, come to Christ, repent and believe, whether this is the first time you ever have, or whether you do it again and again and again. Is this impersonal? Is this impractical? Is this cold and dry? But just the opposite. Article 1, or Head 1 of the canons, might be entitled, as I indicated, The Love of God's Determination and Decree. I want to get the word love in every one of these heads. The love of God's determination and decree. Chapter 2, or head 2, rather, could be entitled, it is in the canons, entitled, The Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men Thereby. The love of God's redemptive activity for His elect. The love of God's redemptive activity for His elect. There's love. Now, this compares with the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, Article 8.5 and 11.3, and the Larger Catechism 30 and 31. I don't have the time this morning to quote those. I trust that you understand them. But neither is this doctrine merely theoretical and impractical and cold and impersonal. And yet, of all the doctrines that are rejected, this doctrine probably is rejected the most because they imagine it's not good for the people to hear that Christ died only for some. That's why my old friend, growing up Roman Catholic, he was, coming to the Reformed faith, said, I embrace 4 of the 5 points of Calvinism. I just don't embrace the doctrine of limited atonement. That's not a good one. Well, I'm going to omit discussing that at length this morning because I want to go to head 3 and 4, which is almost so comprehensive that it's hard to compare what's found in these two heads made one with the Westminster Standards. The content is very broad. The heading says the corruption of man and his conversion to God and the manner thereof. That's a mouthful already. But what's treated here is dead sinners in darkness are called to life by sovereign efficacious grace. Now notice every word I said there. Dead sinners in darkness, total depravity, are called to life, calling and regeneration, by sovereign efficacious grace. So what you find in this head are total depravity of natural man, saving call, regeneration, conversion, faith as a gift, and the means of faith in the gospel preaching. All of that is found in heads 3 and 4. This compares, in your standards, to Westminster Confession, chapter 6, for total depravity, and the larger catechism, 21 to 29. Effectual calling is found in your Westminster Confession, chapter 10, larger catechism, 66 to 68. And regeneration and so forth, in the Confessions, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Sanctification, saving faith, repentance unto life, and good works. All of what's found in the Confessions, chapter 6, 10, 13 through 16, is found here in the canons, head 3 and 4, which also here is personal, practical, warm, and vital. Articles 1 through 6 that deal with total depravity also say, be sober, be careful, and this is your sobriety, and this is your carefulness. Do not attempt to save yourself. You can. You cannot. Salvation is all of God because natural man is simply dead in sin. Put pride in the margins. Put sobriety in the margins. Put God's glory in the margins because there cannot be any glory to God and therefore consolation to pious souls without laying the groundwork of the doctrine of regeneration in the doctrine of total depravity. If a man will be saved, God must do the work of salvation. Briefly, I call your attention to the rejection of errors here. I don't even ask you to write anything in the margin, but simply read this. Read this. The rejection of errors are very, very important. Do that when you have time. Then back to the main part of this third and fourth head of doctrine. There's some obvious teachings that are very, very important. The blame for unbelief is attributed to man, and the credit for faith is given to God. That's obvious here. We know that. What I want to call your attention to is what might not be so obvious to Reformed Christians who've been taught the doctrine of total depravity. And that is, as Pastor Connors said a little while ago, your will has been freed. Your will has been enlivened. And I find, I don't know about among you, but I find in the catechism students in the Protestant Reformed churches a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the doctrine of total depravity such that they say, I don't have a free will. I have no ability to will any good. To whom must be said, as a regenerated Christian, yes, you do. God has renewed your will. He has released it from bondage. He has infused new qualities in it so that you are able to will and to do of God's good pleasure. Though it is God's work in you, you have a will that has been freed. And you find that in the canon's third and fourth head of doctrine. And I'll simply name the articles. You can put FW for free will. By Article 11, 12, 14, and 16. In Article 11, we're taught that we're alive, our will is alive, good, obedient, pliable, and strengthened. Our will is. In Article 12, our will is said to be renewed and active. Article 14 clearly implies activity of our will. And Article 16 again says our will is quickened, healed, corrected, bent, and free. Our will is, as a regenerated child of God, free. And I find very clear parallels between the canons of Dort here and your Confession of Faith 9.4 and 10.1 and your larger catechism 67. You read those on your own. And then last, with regard to head 3 and 4, something I do not find in the Westminster Standards, that is, in this particular point I want to call your attention to, but it may be there. I meant to ask Pastor Turlock this morning, but I forgot. Is this in your standards? A caution with regard to how you as a believer view others outside of the church and others in the church. A caution with regard to how you judge their spiritual state. Let's read Article 15 together. Head 3 and 4, Article 15. God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any, the grace of regeneration and faith. For how can he be indebted to man who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, was nothing of his own but sin and falsehood. Now it addresses you and me who become the subject of this grace. We owe eternal gratitude to God, and we ought to give him thanks forever. But what about those who are not made partakers thereof? They're either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with their own condition, or they're in no apprehension of danger and vainly boast the possession of what they do not have. Now, addressing you again, be careful when you look at those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives. You are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. Stop a minute. Stop a minute. Don't keep reading. Stop. When I look at you, and you look at me, I must not have a question mark behind whether you are truly a believer or not. So say the fathers. I don't know about you. I don't know about you. And I wonder about you too. And maybe I even wonder about my own wife. Don't do that, the Reformed Creed says. They live a regular external life. Judge of them in the most charitable manner. The most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. But what about those, the article ends, others who have not yet been called? I know someone is not a confessing believer. They don't claim to be a Christian, born again, member of the church. How do I treat them? And how do I view them? The article says, as to others who have not yet been called, it's our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were, but we are in no wise to conduct ourselves toward them with haughtiness, as if we had made ourselves to differ. Be careful about how you treat and view and speak to others in the church and outside of the church. Judge favorably those who are within, unless you're an elder and you've made a declaration about their conversion or lack thereof. Be careful how you judge those who are in the church. And be charitable and kind and gracious and loving toward those who are without. And pray for them, because you didn't make yourself to differ from them. God did. Is that cold? Is that dry? Is that impersonal? Is that impractical? I let you judge. These are the canons. This is the Reformed faith. And then in this third and fourth head is a warning not to neglect the means of grace. We won't read Article 17, but you may write in the margin that the subject here is critical regarding the means of grace. God always uses means. I illustrate this in catechism with students who might resist coming to catechism or resist coming to church, who say perhaps to me, God can save me without you teaching me catechism. God can work in me grace without me coming to church. I say, yes, of course he could. But let's test this theory of yours that God might do that. You go a week without eating for your physical life, because you would agree God can keep you alive physically without eating, couldn't he? Well, of course he could. God can do anything. But he isn't pleased to do that. And so Article 17 says, in language similar to that, God always uses means in our natural earthly life. Eat, drink, sleep, be healthy. So also in our spiritual life, don't neglect the means of grace. And there I know the canons parallel the Westminster Standards, your Confession of Faith 7, 5 and 6, 25, 3, and your larger catechism in at least five places, 34, 35, 153, 155, 161. Don't neglect, the divine said, the means of grace. Use them. God is pleased to join together the work of his Spirit, as Pastor Connor said, with his word, and always with his word, with rarest exception. And if you think that you can be an exception, then I ask you to test by not eating for a month and see whether God is pleased to keep you alive. Use the means of grace. Impersonal, impractical, cold and dry. This is a manual, the canons are, for the Christian and the Christian life. And then finally, we have in Head 5, probably the best, probably the richest, probably the most personal address of the people of God in their spiritual lives, the experience of the child of God. Years ago, I wrote in my copy the topic of each article in the margin. You might want to do that in your own creeds. You may do that with me in the canons and Head 5. But you don't need to. Just listen a moment and see how it progresses very clearly and simply from thought to thought. With regard to the Christian in his spiritual life, sin no longer reigns in you, but it does remain in you. That's Article 1. That's why there spring out of you sins every day. That's Article 2. Article 3, and that's why you cannot preserve yourself or persevere. Article 4, the exhortation. Watch and pray, therefore. Watch and pray. And you recognize that to be the language of the Scripture. The lamentable fall, as Reverend Holstegg spoke about last night, of David and Peter and other saints described in Scripture, demonstrates the need to watch and pray. Article 4. You walk in sin, and you're going to doubt. You turn in repentance, and God renews the assurance to you. Article 6. God preserves His people from perishing. He does that. One of you during the break just testified to me of that. I almost perished, but God kept me. That's Article 6. Article 7 asks the question, how? And unto what does God preserve me? Article 8 asks the question, why? And says, not for us, but for God's glory. Article 9 says, assurance comes to you by faith. And so does 10. 9 and 10 both say, this is how you may be sure. Fix your eyes upon Christ. Look at Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Embrace Him. Depend upon Him. Is there anything impractical about this? Is there anything impersonal, cold, and dry about this? This is the call of the gospel to the people of God with regard to their experience. Article 11 speaks of doubts. Article 12 says that when you're sure of your faith, there are good fruits in your life and not bad. Article 13 even says that when you fall again and you're renewed to assurance again, neither does that produce in you bad fruits, but in fact good. Article 14, God works preservation through the Word and sacrament. And Article 15 says, the carnal mind doesn't understand any of that. But you who are believers do. That's your experience. That's the testimony of Scripture that meshes with the experience of every child of God. Warm, personal, practical, and wet with the dew of the Holy Spirit are the canons of Dort because they're based on the Holy Scripture. I thank God for our creeds. I thank God for your creeds. I need to read them more and more. And I urge you to read them more and more so that when we get together, Protestant, Reformed, and EPC, as we do once in a while, you sit back and almost weep for joy. I recognize you. You come from the same stock. We haven't seen each other for a long, long time. And maybe even with others, you say, I didn't even know you existed. But I thank God that you do. And that's my testimony to you. I thank God for you. It's 1 o'clock. Let's be finished.
Thank you very much once again. And as with you guys before, we'll probably leave the questions to lunchtime. Feel free to approach them and if you have